Heavenly Father, we are looking to You to finish what You've begun in our lives. You've told us that You are faithful to us and we can trust You with everything. Jesus, You taught us not to worry. Tomorrow has enough cares. Just to focus and live today. And we're here to worship You and not get distracted by stuff. We want to be faithful, though. We want to answer the call to the extent that You enable us to. And so we pray that in the various roles that we might have as a body, that we would be found faithful. If You've asked us to give, we pray that we'd be faithful. If You've asked us to work, that we'd be faithful. If You've asked us to simply pray or support those that are doing so, or in some other way, whatever You want for us as individuals, that we can together feel like we are doing Your work. But You own it, and the outcome is Yours. The people that You are building are Yours, and those that You are saving are Yours. And so we want to thank You even now for the privilege to be part of it. And we thank You for the outcome, although we don't know yet what it is, but You got it. And we look to You for the finished work in everything. Most importantly, our eternity with You. And so, Lord, even now as we open up Your Word, teach us, speak to us, help us to understand, to grow, to be built up in You, and to connect the dots and how we apply these things to our own lives that we're called to live. We pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that's struggling, anyone here that may feel distant from You, anyone that is hurting or in need of a touch from You, we ask that You would accomplish Your work. If there's anyone that has not yet bowed their knee and received salvation, is not yet born again, we pray that today would be the day of salvation, that none of us would miss it or miss out, that we would all equally be at Your feet. It's in Jesus' powerful and precious and holy name we pray. And all God's kids who agree in this prayer said out loud in faith, amen. Amen. We're in our second installment in Matthew chapter 8. Jesus has just come down from the mountain where He has spent time with these brand new disciples. He has taught them and literally brought the precepts of heaven down to earth. They're mesmerized. They're at awe. Some of them are confused, but they're watching it being played out in the life of their new teacher, their master, who understands how to live this out perfectly. And we see the record given to us, the interactions of Jesus in three particular individuals. We looked at the first one last time we're together at the beginning of Matthew chapter 8. Today we'll look at the second. Next time that we're in this passage, we'll see the third. And we will notice a common thread. That even as Jesus has come from the mountaintop and just spent time with his now would-be followers, but he's now entered into the crowds, where people are gathering around Him with all sorts of reasons and motivations and expectations. And you'll see this as an earmark of His ministry going forward. People coming to Him, some of them are faithful and true and want to seek and want to know and they want to connect with God. And others are just looking to Him to be some sort of magical ATM that I can kind of punch in what I need. And out might come my answers, my fixes, to fix my situation, my problems, and get me out of this. My hurt, or my desperation, or my worries, because someone that I care about is dying or sick. And they're just looking for something from Jesus. And maybe they're going to show up at the holy days, you know, in the festivals or whatever, a couple times a year. The Christmas, Easter sort of Christian might be able to relate to that. Or when I'm desperate again, then I'll be back. My prayer life will be reignited again. When I need something, I'll let You know, God. And for the rest, pretty much leave me alone, because I do have a life to live as well. And there's going to be a lot of people approaching Jesus that way, but there will be this diversity in the crowds. And every so often, you will see someone that is coming to Jesus on his own terms. and therefore becoming an authentic student, a learner, and a disciple, one who is transformed. A whole new life that comes from this experience and interaction with Jesus. We saw that already with the leper. But remember, the leper was someone who was ostracized from society, the outcast, the have-not in many ways. And further, those that consider themselves religiously pious and self-righteous and the rest presumed that those people were the worst. That was a condemnation of God. He's mad at you. You're bad. There's some sort of evil in your heart. Why else would bad things like this happen to you? Furthermore, you're unclean. You're not part of us and our society. You're not going to work and live and be amongst our community. And remember Jesus' response. He reached out and touched the untouchable. Clasped hold of him is what the word really indicates, or gave him a big giant hug. And through that provided healing on multiple levels. Physical healing, emotional healing through the acceptance of God, and then restoration into the community as Jesus said, go. And do just like the scriptures said should happen back in Leviticus, if there was ever a miracle. Go show yourself to the priest. Let him do the ritual in order to be able to get you restored back into society. And therefore, the complete restoration in that way. But most importantly, the spiritual. All I need is Jesus. The lesson of my life is in Jesus' hands. So remember, he came to Jesus as a worshiper first. Do you remember that? He bowed down and worshiped, prostrate before Jesus, called him Lord, the first one, the very one you might think is bad and evil and doesn't get it and is, God is mad at. He's the one calling Jesus Lord. And invoking, if you will, from his own heart, a divinity, a godness, authority in that way. Lord, if you are willing. And we were drawing upon the lessons that he was a worshiper, whether Jesus was willing or not. And that he wasn't predicating his loyalty, that if you give me what I need or what I want, then I'll be your most faithful follower. He wasn't coming as a deal maker. He was coming as a worshiper, and you and I gained a lot of insight from Jesus' response when we simply come to him as a worshiper without those conditions that he has to do what we say before he will have our hearts. And in a similar way, now we see interaction number two. Let's pick it up here at verse 5. Matthew chapter 8, where we read these words. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Now let me stop there for a moment. As mentioned already, Jesus has now come down from the mountain or the hill, as it would be described possibly. The place that most people believe is where the Sermon on the Mount took place is this hill that is just not far from Capernaum, that overlooks the Sea of Galilee. Beautiful place. Because we live in a beautiful area ourselves, we might appreciate Capernaum and that whole entire region, the shores of Galilee. You might be able to connect with Jesus, possibly, and say, you know what? No wonder you made that your home base. Love it there. Capernaum, that little fishing village, became the home base of Jesus after he left Nazareth. So during his ministry, most of the time he would be in and around this area, but actually living in Capernaum. And there are the throngs of people that are crowding him, and it is there that this Roman centurion interacts with Jesus. Now, let's lay the groundwork here for a moment and remind ourselves what's going on. The Romans are in charge. The Jews despise that reality. They want them to leave. And, of course, while there are many people that are living, other than Jews, that are living as part of this Roman Empire outpost, because the Roman Empire is quite expansive at this time, the occupation, of course, is typified by the presence of the soldiers and their daily lives and the tax collectors. And a centurion is an officer in the Roman army that is in charge of 100 soldiers. He would necessarily be an educated man, a powerful man in that region. And Luke's account, given to us in chapter 7, tells us he was a wealthy man. Where everybody else would typically walk, he would be riding the horse, more mobile, influential, and of course, as mentioned, he had at least one servant, if not many, in addition to the soldiers that were under his command. Now, remember that Roman soldiers had multiple responsibilities depending on what your assignment was. In another part of the empire, you could be a Roman soldier assigned to a legion, and you might be going into the battles that were taking place and their expansion ideas throughout Europe. But here in this area, there wasn't a battle scene per se. The battle was on a one-to-one basis in the cultural conflict, because the Jews felt like, this is God's promised land to us, and you guys need to get out of here. And you might be able to take over everywhere else, but not the place that God has promised to us. The irony is that the Romans never actually came and took over. They were invited in. There was a different enemy that they were concerned about. And they said, hey, we could really use Roman help right now. And so they were invited in to come and stick up for the Jewish people. Kind of like if you were being bullied at school. There was someone else that was big and tough and wasn't going to be your friend, but now you are. If you're willing to stick up for me so that this other dude isn't bullying me, then we can be friends. We could form an alliance. And it was sort of that, except for when that threat went away, and the Jews are saying, okay, Romans, you can go now. And they're saying, what? Go where? We're here. This is home for us now. And therefore, they didn't want to leave. And their presence, therefore, was a constant thorn in their side. If you were in Jerusalem, and we'll see this later on in the ministry of Jesus, there would be a constant presence of Roman soldiers, but particularly during the major festivals when Jews and people from all over would be coming around to celebrate these holy days, then they would make sure that Jerusalem was also nice and loaded up on soldiers to keep peace. But actually, the Roman headquarters of this entire area would be a place on the coast north of Jerusalem, west of where we are here, called Caesarea. Can I say it different? Caesarea. Named after the Caesar, in the Caesar's honor, no doubt to get the support as well as some funding to make this place elaborate and all that it is. They've excavated the place today. You can go and walk the grounds, and you can see it's quite elaborate. And it was a sort of mini Rome, if you will, with this gaming arenas and place for spectator sports and all the rest. They were really trying to make this a full-on Roman outpost in that way on the east side of the Mediterranean. But here in the shores of Galilee, there also would be a community, not Capernaum, a little Jewish fishing village like a few others, like Bethsaida, that we learn that Peter was actually originally from Bethsaida, but later made Capernaum his home. But there was this other town that would be occupied by the foreigners, just a hop, skip, and a jump down the way. That you could be living in Capernaum right there and never, ever in your entire life venture in to Tiberias. Because of this cultural conflict and all that it meant, and the last thing a Jew would ever do is enter the home of a Roman, let alone a leader among the soldiers of Rome. Here Jesus, at the request or pleading of this Roman centurion, "I have a servant who's sick. Please help." Jesus' response, "I will come and heal him." You read it. There you go, Jesus, again, willing to step right into the middle of controversy and trouble. You touched the leper who was unclean. You don't mind dealing with that one. And here we go again. No Jew, and especially someone who claims to have any sense of holiness, would go into the household of any Roman, let alone one of their leaders. Jesus, what are you doing? Before we go on, can I also note with you a couple things about the centurion? This guy's heart. Sometimes we prejudge. The Bible says that man looks at the outside, but God sees the heart. And oftentimes we as people, not in our moments of connection with the Spirit of God, but in our carnality, we judge. Jesus told us not to judge, but sometimes we do. We have to go to Him and say, "Lord, forgive me. There I go again. Looking at somebody's outside, looking at their occupation, and presuming a whole lot about as if I know them. But maybe I have no clue anything about them." Have you ever felt like someone has prejudged you? As if they know you, and you might have this response that says, "You know, don't act like you know me. You don't know me." And it's so easy to see this Roman officer and presume some things about him. And that would be the context here. And particularly the worst of the worst, to make a presumption upon his eternity, upon his very soul. That God doesn't like people like you. And heaven is made for people like us and not people like you. As a matter of fact, the Jews constantly presumed in their misunderstanding of their call that Gentiles, and particularly people like him, that their purpose and existence was to be fuel for the fires of hell. And they might have it all right now, and you might be my boss, you might be able to order me around, but just wait until that day. And that would be sort of the response. You're going to have your day. And I have to put up with your existence here. But this is temporary, and God's going to show you a thing or two. And they were missing the point. They thought that being a part of God's chosen people meant that we were chosen to be the only inhabitants of heaven. That we are the kingdom, that the kingdom of God and the borders of His kingdom are the borders of our population. We might do that if we were thinking that we are the only ones to be saved, as if God is the little God that fits inside of my imagination. And they were about ready to have their theology stretched in a way that was confounding. The sort of thing that leaves you with more questions than answers, at least at the moment. And can I just note with you that Jesus loves to do that? When we are hard-hearted, narrow-minded, and Jesus loves to be able to kind of crack that shell first, cause us to ask better questions before we even get the answers. And there are times when God has allowed me to have some questions for a while, quite a while, before I get certain answers. But notice the way that Jesus interacts as this centurion who clearly has a heart of compassion for his servant. Again, verse 6 says, Lord, and he calls him Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Now, Roman law would say that because a servant in his capacity is property of the Roman state, and if your servant is ill and cannot therefore get back to work, you have the right to just take him out, have him killed, because you can't feed this person. He's a drain on your family and on the economy and on the society, etc. And takes 3 or 4 people to care for a lame person. And so you would take him out. That would be the context, and he would have those permissions. But his heart is something different. And he goes to Jesus with his issue. And Jesus offered to come and heal him. Now, can I note one more thing with you on this? Jesus is working within the framework of their understanding, or lack thereof, by even offering to come. You see, people were presuming up until now that Jesus needed to come. They were seeing the way that he would heal people. And just like the leper, they were noticing, notice how Jesus touched him. So you start to begin to formulate this stuff in your mind. He's got the healing touch. And phrases like that come out of the observations. What did you do to get Jesus to heal you? I called him Lord. I bowed down. I said, let me get it straight. Let me remember what I said exactly. If you are willing, you can heal me. And next thing you know, we turn this thing into a ritual, a ceremony. The formula for healing. And part of that is the presumption that you need to be touched. We try to work the miraculous and the supernatural into our little finite brains. And what has happened? Well, people come up with all sorts of hypotheses. They would say something like this. You've heard it. That, you know, Jesus actually just tapped into his full potential that you and I can't seem to be able to. They'll quote you a phrase that most of us have heard, like, you know, they say that most of us only use 10% of our brains, and Jesus, or rather Einstein used 11. And they're saying Jesus probably used 50 or 80% or maybe 100% of his brain capacity, the sort of capacity you and I could have if we can touch and tap into our inner self, that inner power. I mean, isn't this the heart of some of the weird groups that are all around us? And they would say that Jesus, therefore, was able to harness the vibrations. And he was able to catalyze the energy. And through his touch, he would be able to send that sensation, if you will, that would be able to motivate the body's ability to heal itself. The white blood cells, or the natural capacity for the body to heal, but he'd be able to energize that from him to them through his touch and that energy transfer. And therefore you get all the science of mind and Christian science, and you get these other different groups that kind of come up with these different variations to kind of bring what is heavenly down to earth. Then you got those that are saying, well, actually, what Jesus was He was the enlightened Buddha, but for that time and that place. Or Jesus was Krishna, but for the Jews and the Christians. Isn't this the stuff you hear? The idea that says essentially this, that I'm trying to understand, and I therefore based a theology on my misunderstanding, and I narrow Jesus in such a way that Jesus has to do things according to my theology, my understanding, or lack thereof. Can you note that when Jesus says, I will come, He's interacting with their understanding up until this point that He has to actually be there to touch them, or at least spit on them. I say that tongue in cheek because you might remember that people looked to that miracle when He spat on the dirt and, you know, and made that healing salve and put it on someone's eyes. They would see, that's proof that the energies from Him that were in that dirt, that in that soil that came together to make that medicine, and that's how He had this energy transfer. It's like, wait a second, now. Verse 8 says, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. Well, wait a second, someone might ask, where did he get that from? Who taught him that? Which one of the disciples, which one of the Jews that understood the way that Jesus could operate, the way that miracles could flow from Him, who told him that Jesus had that capacity? I have discovered that there are times when brand new believers have insights that the rest of us seem to miss. Sometimes we get locked into our own system of understanding, and even reading this passage maybe 100 times, and you might read it the same way, and someone that's never ever read the Bible before in their lives, and all of a sudden they read a passage with you and they see something you never saw before, because they're able to bring in a fresh, brand new perspective that was outside of our like box. And that seems to be the case with this centurion. He's a pagan. What does he know? He's a Gentile, a heathen. What does he understand about the God of the universe and particularly the Savior? What does he understand about God's interaction with the chosen people? What would he understand about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and that faith? But Jesus is going to make a comment in a minute. That's going to connect those dots that seem to be polar opposites. As though this centurion walking into this gets something that the rest didn't get. So he says, don't even come to my house. On what basis don't come? It's because I'm not worthy. Note with me, here he is a man of power and influence and authority and citizenship in the empire. Wealth. And he is beseeching someone that is poor, someone that is of lowly occupation, a carpenter, laborer. He stepped out of his status circle, if you will, or whatever that means, because he saw something in Jesus that he calls him Lord, and he does it in a public way. As a matter of fact, Luke chapter 7 also records the account, but from different eyes. I love this because there are certain details that are given there that kind of complement the story and helps really fill in a few blanks for me, like this one. According to Luke, he actually recruited some of the elders of the Jews to go and talk to Jesus for him. Go talk to Jesus for me as well. And ask him if he would please do that. Now, why would he recruit some elders among the Jews? It's because of the stigma and because of his respect and because of his own humility, even in his position, that he asks these Jewish leaders to go and speak to Jesus. The scripture records that they told Jesus, you know, if you would do this, he's a worthy man. They explained what they meant by that. He's the one who built us our synagogue. He's the reason why we have this synagogue, where we go and we, you know, we go to read the scriptures and gather on the Sabbaths and everything. You can go to Israel today, and they have excavated that village of Capernaum, and today you can stand in that synagogue. It'll be the place that when it was Jesus' turn that he's asked to read the scriptures. Blows people's minds. You can see carvings in the stone floors of the games, the children's ministry, if you will. Because the kids, they would carve their games. We might say similar to our tic-tac-toe, but they had their own version. And you can still see that in there in the floor. You get to walk in there and pray and worship right there, and it's beautiful. And you could reflect on this story that this centurion is the reason why they have that synagogue. But someone might be able to argue, but he did that in order to make the people happy, to get them out of their hair. And as long as they can have their religious activities and all, maybe they'll be peaceable. That doesn't necessarily mean that he's an honorable man in that sense, or that he would honor the God that they serve. But he says here, revealing his heart, I'm not worthy that you'd come under my roof. The intonation that I see as well is, don't get yourself into trouble over me. And then he explains where he comes up with this new sort of thinking that says you could just speak the word and you don't need to come, and I know that it'll happen. He explains in verse 9, for I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And Jesus heard it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. The message is entitled, A Kingdom of Faith. And that's what Jesus is bringing in. And one of the things that we did learn recently is that this almost seems to be a confusing term in our day and age, because when most people use that word faith, they mean something different than what Jesus was teaching. They mean, you know, something I could hide behind. You've got your faith, I've got my faith. Just the things that you believe and subscribe to. And that's not what we're taught in scriptures. What we're talking about is a living, active sort of thing that involves my activities and the things that I do, and I put myself out there in a way that if I have faith in God, I'm vulnerable for the outcome that is His. Like what the centurion does. Everybody's going to know. He has placed a faith in Jesus. And he explains where he comes up with his idea. It's from his job. Now check this out, because I think that a lot of non-Bible scholars would be able to appreciate as a Bible student where he came up with this insight that Jesus says, wow, that's what I'm talking about. That Jesus turned from the scenario and he goes back to the people that are learning how to follow him, and he says essentially, guys, do you see this? This is what I'm trying to teach you about. It's as though you and I are the followers of Jesus. And so maybe we're outside in a public setting. We're out there doing worship at the park or at the beach. And it's as though we're interrupted because of a circumstance. And there's Jesus saying to the person that we presume, because we've already heard he doesn't belong to any church, or we've already presumed, you know, maybe doesn't know everything about that we know about the Bible or whatever. And the idea that he might turn back to us and say, you see the faith I see here? This is what I want for you guys. And it'd be like, what? And he got this insight from his job. He said, because I'm under authority. I have people who can command me, but I have those that I command. And I tell them jump and they jump. And go when they go. And I understand that I don't necessarily need to be there face to face to tell them that, to go do this thing. I can send a message through someone else on my behalf, and they know to do it. And they will do it. And I don't need to personally be there to make sure something happens. Things happen because I have the authority to make them happen. And I don't need to handhold someone to make sure it does and to babysit them in this way. I can just say the word and get the message out there, and it has happened. Because I have authority. He said, I understand how this works. And what he's saying is, I believe you have authority in the invisible, in the heavenlies. I think you have authority that goes beyond just whether you touch somebody physically. I think that there is a sort of authority or power structure in the invisible realm, and they all answer to you. Do you think he got something that the others didn't? Why were his own disciples so surprised when he commanded the wind and the waves? What was it he was still trying to get them to learn? That his power and who he is was much bigger than they had any idea who it was that they were living amongst. Maybe we might say that there are times when we have this amnesia and we fail to remember who it is that we actually worship and interact with and pray to. Who it is are we asking for this thing in our lives? He's interceding and he's asking for a miracle. Good thing he's going to Jesus with it. And it's a good thing that he's left his preconceptions behind. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. It's as if he's saying, if Israel means governed by God, how about it, guys? How about we start doing it? And I say to you, verse 11, that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way. As you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. No, Jesus said, go ahead and go. It's done. As you have believed. Now, when I see a statement like that from Jesus, it actually sort of causes me to shudder a bit. And also make personal note, because I wonder if Jesus would answer my prayers in the same way, or yours in a similar fashion. Go ahead, I'm answering your prayer according to what you've believed. I hope that I believed for the right things. I hope that I believed enough. I surely don't want to have a lesser miracle in my life simply because I chose not to believe something big. Because Jesus just might want to say to me in a similar way, just as you believed, so let it be done. If he wants to say that to me, I sure hope that my belief lines up with what he was willing to do. And that's a challenge for you and I believe. I want you to note two things with me as we close. Yes, we can't close without addressing those two verses just before that. Because it was there that he confounded the people and threw mud in the face of anybody who was religiously pious and trusting in their heritage to connect them to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and therefore somehow I'm God's chosen people and I'm saved and it's not you, it's me. And Jesus says these words, I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you this with assurance that there's going to be many coming from the east and coming from the west, and they're going to be coming from all parts of this planet, and they're going to be jumping in on this thing, and they're going to be sitting down at that table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those promises, and there's going to be others who are raised up in this thing who are not. And there's going to be a shock. There's going to be tears and regrets. And that's a solemn moment just to even think about that. The people that you might think are on the outside, some of them are mine. And some of the people that presume they're mine, well, they're not. And he describes the sons of the kingdom. Now, don't confuse that with the other teaching already where we learned about sons of God back in the Beatitudes. He's talking about offspring of the kingdom. He's talking about those that were raised up in the setting. They're raised up in spiritual environments. They're raised up around the truth. But it doesn't necessarily mean their hearts are given over to the things of God. It's possible to be raised up in the most amazing family, the most amazing church. It's possible to be exposed to the truth regularly and living amongst worshipers, and you yourself simply say, that's not me. I got something else planned for me. He's talking about people that are offspring of the kingdom, but just aren't in it spiritually. They come as long as they have to, as long as they're made to come, as long as their spouse says that you better come if you know it's good for you, or something like that, which I know no one here does. Or as long as their parents make them, but as soon as they have a chance, an excuse, something that's gonna be bona fide enough to be able to get out of it, they're out of it. And he says, there's going to be people that think they're in just because their names are on the rosters. And the other people that are in, I think you're going to be surprised. And the heart of the centurion is a heart of intercession. Taking someone that he cares about and his need to Jesus. One final thought on that. As we progress forward, we're going to see some other intercessions. For example, we'll see some friends take a guy who needs help to get to Jesus by removing the roof and lowering him down. They're expressing their faith in a good way, but based on their understanding that somehow Jesus needs to be up in front and touch him. We'll see Lazarus get sick, and we'll see his own dear friends send for him. You got to be here. And get so disappointed when he's not there. But then you see the faith of this centurion who says, Jesus, you don't need to be here physically. As long as I know I got you spiritually. And now you and I get to decide where we stand. And if we are members of a kingdom of that sort of faith. Heavenly Father, we look to you as our source of wisdom and understanding in everything. We don't have any good ideas on our own, and when we think we do, we blow it. But with your Holy Spirit meeting us, with you empowering us and leading us, with you joining us together at heart, you told us that all things are possible with you. We ask right now that You would have freedom to move in this room, in our midst, to be able to speak to us whatever it is that we need to know. You're calling us. We don't want to hold back. And we don't want to presume that we're in a relationship with You that is based on something other than Your grace and Your love and Your mercy. We don't want to hold back the people in our lives that need to be introduced to You, because we're hiding. We ask in Jesus' name that You would move in us as individuals and as a body what You want to do. With every eye closed,